Isaiah chapter 6. Let us hear God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Just recently, many of us had the opportunity of celebrating the Reformation at the Morales' home on October 31st, commemorating the nailing of the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church by Martin Luther. Many of us are aware that this year commemorates the birth of John Calvin, 500 years ago. Luther, Calvin's disciple Knox, all of them saw God in His glory and pursued God with reckless abandon. They had a passion for His glory and a holy abandon to God's service. Those type of men are indeed a rarity. They were a rarity then. They are indeed a rarity today. They ask the question, why are men like that so rare? I believe it is because of the fact that there are so few that have apprehended the greatness of their salvation. Why are there so few great servants of God today? Because there are so few that have fully appreciated their great salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why. But why is it that so few have appreciated fully their great salvation in Christ? And I would contend it is because so few have fully grasped the seriousness and sinfulness of their sin. That's why. That's why we fail to appreciate our salvation, because we fail to appreciate the heinousness of our sin. But why is it that so few people have failed to grasp in their experience the heinousness, the blackness, the darkness of their very sin? And I would contend it is because so few have had a glimpse of God in His majestic holiness. It is those that have an apprehension of God in His holiness that come to a thorough view of their sin. And having come to a thorough view of their sin, will have a complete and appreciation of their great salvation in Christ, that will then with gratitude serve the Lord humbly for His great salvation for them. But that kind of experience is a transforming experience. Many of us here have had that experience. And that experience is, when it is true, a result of the work of the Holy Spirit and Him alone. It is only the Spirit's work that can give us a glimpse of the glory of God and His holiness and give us a proper view of our sin and a proper view of our salvation in Christ, and enable us with the light to follow after God and to delight in His commands. But I would contend that it is this experience that makes the true Calvinist, or makes the true Reformed person. It's also, obviously, how God makes a true Christian. In a real sense, no one can be saved if they've not come to a view of God and His holiness, a view of their own sin in light of God's holiness, and seen the mercy of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation offered to them in the gospel. And so I want us to consider this pattern here in the life of Isaiah. This isn't Isaiah's conversion experience. It's not even, I don't believe, the time that he's come to understand the gospel in a Reformed perspective or come to understand that salvation is of the Lord. But I believe this is his call to the prophetic ministry. And in it, he experiences these things over again. Just as we do in continual repentance, experience a growing appreciation of God's holiness, our sin, our salvation, and our duty. You see, if God has brought you to a vision of His majesty that has so affected your life that you'll never be the same, then you can enter into this experience. You have. You may not have all the externals of the experience that Isaiah had. It certainly won't. This time where the canon is closed. But fundamentally, if you're a believer today, and if you've come to understand that salvation is the Lord, you've come through this process to that conclusion. Let's look at this pattern in Isaiah's experience this morning. Let's first see in verses 1 through 4 that Isaiah had an apprehension of God's glorious holiness. He had a vision of God and uniquely God's glorious holiness. We read in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died," he informs us of when he has this vision. He tells us it's the year that King Uzziah died. I think we learn at least two things from that. I think we're reminded that God is often pleased to take away crutches. Things that we might place trust in. In Isaiah 2:22, we read, "Cease ye from man." You see, Uzziah had a very long and prosperous reign. They were very strong militarily at that time. It was a very prosperous reign, but it was at the end of the glory days of Jerusalem that Uzziah lived. And God takes him away. And then he's pleased to give Isaiah this vision. But I think it's also likely that we are informed that this vision takes place at the death of Uzziah, not just because of Uzziah's great reign, but also because of God's chastening hand upon Uzziah for his pride and arrogance in taking to himself that which he ought not to have done. He was the king, he was not a priest. In violating the first table of the law, he sought to take to himself that which was not his in his pride and arrogance. And God chastens him for it, as we've seen in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 and following. So I believe in light of that, Isaiah informs us that that's what's taken place historically. That's the time frame in which this vision takes place. He goes on to say in verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, twain he covered his face, twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had this vision of God, high and lifted up, exalted. He goes on in verse 5 to tell us of his response. He's utterly undone. He informs us why he's undone. He says, For mine eyes have seen the King, the King, the Lord, Yahweh Himself, the Lord of hosts, the one that rules over all. And so we see that Isaiah had a vision of God's sovereign holiness as well as His holy sovereignty. He sees the Holy One on the throne. God's holiness in Scripture is descriptive not only of His moral purity, but also of His glorious majesty. Quite often, when we have God described as holy, it includes all of His divine attributes or perfections. And I believe here in Isaiah 6, we have a reference not only to God's moral purity, but also to His majestic glory. His majestic holiness. He's upon a throne. We see this usage of the word holy in Isaiah 57, 15, where God is spoken of as the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. In other words, whose character is holy. Everything about Him is separate, as the Greek or the Hebrew word means at its root. God is separate from us. He's distinct from His creation. He's the Creator. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Elizabeth, in her poem of praise in Luke 1:49, says, Holy is His name. Likely a reference to Psalm 105:3 or 111:9. Holy is God's name. He's set apart in His character completely. But He is also ethically holy. He's holy, holy, holy. You see, in Hebrew, children, when a word is spoken three times, it is the highest superlative. In other words, in English, we might speak of something as being great, or greater, or greatest. Well, for the Hebrew to say something is the holiest or someone is the holiest, they would say holy, holy, holy. God is not just holy, He's not just holier, He's holiest. He's perfectly, completely holy, morally perfect. Consider the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard of Him. Here John's going to summarize the message that the apostles heard from Jesus. This is the message we've heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's perfectly, eternally, infinitely, unchangeably holy, morally perfect. And therefore, He delights in holiness. Consider Proverbs 11:20. They that are of a froward heart are an abomination to the Lord. But such as are upright in their way are His delight. You see, God delights in truth in the inward part we just saw. Didn't Uzziah prosper when he sought the Lord? But when that which God had given him, he took to himself, and in pride thought he then was a rule unto himself, who no longer wanted to comply with God's rules, then God brought him love. God delights in holiness, but He hates evil. Habakkuk 1:13, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on, literally approve, iniquity. Not that God doesn't see sin, but He never approves it. He never approves it. You see, Isaiah had a vision of God and His holiness. Have you? He had an apprehension of God's glorious holiness. Have you had an apprehension of God's glorious holiness? B.B. Warfield, Presbyterian of last century, described Calvinism itself as the sight of the majesty of God that pervades all of life and all of experience. See, if we've come to see God on His throne as the thrice holy God of Israel, there will be a sobriety about us. We will be a joyful people, but we will be a sober people as well. Because the sight of God's majesty will pervade all of our life and all of our thoughts and all of our behaviors. It ought to. Has it? And will it more and more pervade your life, your thinking, your speaking, your actions? Isaiah had an apprehension, a vision of God in His glorious holiness. But secondly, he had an apprehension of his own sinfulness. An apprehension of his own sinfulness. In verse 5, Then said I, Woe is me! For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see Isaiah's response to a sight of God's holiness? Similar to Job, when Job saw God in His holiness, when John in Revelation 1 sees Christ in His holiness. He's undone, he's shattered. Utters a cry of self-condemnation. I'm undone. I'm shattered. I'm obliterated. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. He recognizes that depravity has affected him. It's affected all that he lives among. He informs us as he speaks to God of his incapacity to speak to God and for God. I believe at some level he recognized this is I'm being called to something. This is a vision. There's something about this. I can't speak to you, God. I can't speak for you. I have unclean lips. I dwell amongst people of unclean lips. I believe this is just a picture of the uncleanness of all of Isaiah that he recognized. Isaiah would have recognized that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaketh. So when he speaks of his unclean lips, he obviously recognizes his heart is impure. That's why his lips are impure. But he begins here to see himself the way God sees him. Once he's seen God, he sees himself for what he really is. And he's demolished. He's torn apart He's a wreck. He comes to have that contrite heart that we're told God so loves in Isaiah 57:15. He comes to be poor in spirit, as Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes. Becomes much like the publican who beat his breast and cries out to God, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." He's like the prodigal son when he comes to his senses in a far off land and comes to recognize all that he had in God's house. Isaiah, when he had a vision of God's glory, also then had a vision, an understanding, an appreciation for his sinfulness. It was much like David in the Psalm. He saw his sin. He recognized that it was something that was transmitted to him, and yet he was guilty of himself. We see in Psalm 51, David confessing original sin or depravity in its root as well as actual sins. He confesses his sinful nature as well as his sinful actions. And Isaiah comes to understand the depth and the breadth of his sinfulness in light of God's holiness. So he not only has a view, a vision of God's holiness and a perspective, an apprehension of his own sinfulness, but then he experiences God's graciousness in verses 6 and 7. Then, notice the then there in verse 5, the then in verse 6. He's giving us the chronological order of things. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in the hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Isaiah has seen God in His sovereign holiness and His holy sovereignty. He now experiences God's sovereign grace and His gracious sovereignty. His sovereign grace and His gracious sovereignty. He has a coal taken from off the altar. One of the seraphim takes tongs and carries that to him and places it upon his lips. What we have to recognize is when this coal is taken from off the altar, there's a picture here of a sacrifice of propitiation. It's likely the picture here is of the burnt offering, the sacrifice. And the coal is taken from there. There are some commentators that think this may refer to something that was in the censer that would have been carried into the Holy of Holies. You also see here, though, in Isaiah 6, as Isaiah has a vision of heaven, there's something about this vision of heaven that's reflected in the tabernacle in the temple. It's not because Isaiah viewed heaven as the tabernacle or the temple. It's the fact that the tabernacle and temple were a picture of heaven. So we ought not to be surprised when we have pictures of heaven and there's some correspondence with the tabernacle. You see, the smoke filled the house, we're told in verse 4. It's a picture of the priest entering into the Holy of Holies with the censer and the Holy of Holies filling up with smoke. God sitting at the top of the cherubim and seraphim, reigning above the mercy seat. And His angelic host singing Him praises. So we have a sacrifice of propitiation pictured here. We see His iniquity taken away. His sin purged. He's assured of His forgiveness. He's justified by faith. And He's told that He is. He's purged of his sin. The guilt of his sin has been washed away, and he's informed that it's so. But do you notice? Isaiah did nothing. Isaiah did nothing. He didn't cooperate. He did nothing. He didn't grab the tongs and help out. God and God alone saves sinners. We're informed in John 12:40-41 that it was the pre-incarnate Christ that Isaiah saw in all His glory. He was gazing upon Christ, we are told, by John, under inspiration. It says he saw His, Christ's glory. He saw Christ in His glory, and he was saved without Him cooperating in that salvation. His sins were forgiven, and it was all of God's work. He touched His lips. I believe here that's factoring in the fact that this is a prophetic call that's associated with this experience that Isaiah is undergoing. We see God touching the lips of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:7 or Daniel in Daniel 10:16. So we come to understand that this is a picture of His call to the ministry, the prophetic office. So we see Him experiencing God's grace. Spurgeon said this, "If anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, he is one who says salvation is of the Lord." Jonah 2:9. "I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this." He says, you want to know what a Calvinist is? It's a person that believes salvation is of the Lord. That's what it is. Now, I'm not encouraging us to throw around the term Calvinist and to use it in a way that's not helpful and confuses people and just stirs up debate. But I'm also not discouraging us from using it when it needs to be used. We need to remind people that the doctrine of Calvin is the doctrine of Scripture. And then we're not afraid to say that we walk in the footsteps of John Calvin and those faithful reformers. Al Martin could say in his little booklet, The Practical Implications of Calvinism, "The reason why grace is so little appreciated in our days is that the transcendent majesty and sovereignty and holiness of God are so little appreciated. And we do not see much more than a half step between God and our sinful selves. But Isaiah saw it as an infinite chasm. And when the Lord sovereignly extended mercy across that chasm and touched him, he became a man who then evidenced the fruits of grace." You see, Isaiah saw his sin in such a way that he recognized God's salvation was great. But Al Martin says too often, we preach God's holiness in such a wimpy way and we preach sin and the law in such a wimpy way that people fail to see the great chasm between themselves and their sin and God. They're told that they can cooperate with God in their salvation. They're told that Christ has made the way for everybody, but it's not quite covering the chasm. There's an inch or two left. You got to jump and cooperate with your salvation. God's done most of it for everybody. You just got to make that last jump. And then you can ask yourself, why did I make the jump and my neighbor not? Why was I so smart to cooperate with God? But God's grace is God's grace. The Lord alone saves. Salvation is of the Lord. Isaiah had an apprehension of God's holiness, an apprehension of his sinfulness, he had an experience of God's grace. And then he had a response of gratitude. A response of gratitude. In other words, he embraced Messiah in all his offices, prophet, priest, and king. He didn't take Jesus as his Savior and not his Lord. But having experienced grace, he was prepared to live a life of gratitude, of thanksgiving. And he informs us that he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Here's another passage that informs us of the plurality of persons in the Godhead. It doesn't tell us there's three, but it tells us there's more than one. Who will go for us? It's very interesting that verse 9 of this passage is referred to in the book of Acts by Luke, and we're informed there that Isaiah spoke these words by the Holy Spirit. So when Isaiah experienced this vision and then wrote it down, it was the Holy Spirit's words that he wrote down for our edification. So he hears the Lord speak, and then he responds. "Here am I, send me." Literally, "Behold me, I am ready." Literally, that's what these words mean in the Hebrew. "Behold me, see me. I am ready. I'm at your beck and call," in other words. It's the reflex action of a man who has seen the Lord in His holiness, seen His sin, and seen and experienced God's grace in his life. He's prepared to serve the Lord. You see, grace costs nothing, but its demands are absolute. It costs nothing, but its demands are absolute. We are to serve our Lord and Savior. Consider Calvin's motto, "My heart I offer to you, Lord Jesus, eagerly and sincerely. I give you my all." Is that our response to the grace that God has given us? It was a missionary one time who had prepared for the gospel ministry in a far land centuries ago, served there for years and years and years. And in terms of conversions, had seen none of the heathen that he served throughout his long ministry converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returned as an old man to his homeland, he was asked, "What do you think? Did God not send you? What about your call?" And apparently he echoed these words. "No reserve. No retreat. No regrets." No reserve. No retreat. No regrets. In other words, I did what God called me to do and left the display and the working out of it to God. We're to do God's will and leave the success to Him. We're to leave the consequences to Him. Isaiah had a response of gratitude. Have you? Have you had a response of gratitude to the experience of grace that you've had? This is how God makes a true Calvinist. As I said before, this is how God makes a true believer. And this is how God continues to cause believers to grow in grace. You see, this is the dynamic of holiness. It's examining ourselves, our thoughts, our lives, our words by God's character and His character is displayed in the transcript of His holiness in the Word of God, and particularly in the Ten Commandments. And finding ourselves deficient, finding ourselves sinful, experiencing grace again through confession and repentance. They're gifts of God that come to us at the threshold of the Christian life, but they're gifts that we continue to exercise throughout the Christian life. So this dynamic, is at work in you if you're a real believer? If it's not, you are not a believer. I believe this is just the dynamic that Paul speaks of when he speaks of us looking into the Word and seeing Christ and being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit as we look into the revealed Word and consider the incarnate Word. And we become more like Him as we look at the glory of God in His face. And so have you seen God high and lifted up? Have you seen His glory? The word kabod in Hebrew literally means weighty. Somebody who understands God as glorious will be stable himself. He'll recognize that that God is in the midst of Israel. And therefore, Israel will stand. And all the people of Israel will stand, secure in God Himself. So have you seen God high and lifted up? Have you seen yourself shattered? Have you been shattered by your vision of God and His holiness? Have you seen your guilt? The guilt of your sins? If you have, it will produce humility. You will be poor in spirit, which will lead to mourning, which will lead to meekness, Jesus says in the Beatitudes. The meek person is one who is poor in spirit and who's mourned for his sin. Have you been shattered? When was the last time you were shattered? Has it been a long time since you've been shattered? And have you found forgiveness? Have you found it for the first time at the threshold? When was the last time you found forgiveness? When was the last time you wept tears of joy for a fresh appreciation of the forgiveness that's yours in Jesus Christ? I would contend if you haven't, it's because you haven't spent enough time thinking about your thrice holy God and your sin. That's why. To experience the joys of the Christian life, we have to experience mourning for sin. You can't have it unless you have both. Have you found forgiveness? Have you experienced grace? Then is gratitude the fruit of that experience of grace? Can you say with the psalmist, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are not imputed to him? And then I would ask, have you submitted? Have you, after you've wept in joy for forgiveness experienced again, are you prepared to say with Isaiah, behold me, I'm ready. I'm ready to serve you in whatever capacity you would have me serve you as one of the called out, as one of the ecclesia, as one of the church. And as a member therein, I'm ready to serve you in the capacity you would have me serve you. You see, the true gospel recovered at the Reformation produces great evangelists, great missionaries, great ministers and elders and statesmen. But the true gospel also produces great spouses, great parents, great children, great employees, great employers, great citizens, great church members. It produces people who are stable because their trust is in God. It produces humble people because they've come to see themselves in light of a holy God. It produces thankful people who've experienced God's grace and are prepared to live in light of that grace. Let me close with a quote from Ted Donnelly, a Presbyterian pastor in Ireland. He says, "This true gospel, this Reformed faith, it sent believers out into every sphere of life, seeking to bring all under the rule of King Jesus. It renders its adherents bold, patient, industrious, and fearless. When the Reformed believer prays, 'Your will be done,' he is making a commitment as well as a plea. Such a faith alone has the breadth and depth to turn our self-worshipping societies from meltdown." It's the Reformed faith. It's the gospel rediscovered that needs to be rediscovered in our day. And it needs to be rediscovered by us in our own experience. First, judgment must begin with the house of God. We need a reviving, people. We need a reviving. May we see it. May we cry for it. May we plead for it. And may God revive us, His people again, who are committed to the Reformed faith intellectually. May we rediscover the experience of the true Calvinist, of the true believer, a vision of God in His glorious holiness, a view of our sin in light of His holiness, and appreciation for God's glory in the face of Christ and the beauty of our salvation. You see, children, if you're in a very dark place and I put up something black in front of you, can you see that? You're in a completely dark room, no light, and I'm in that room a few feet away, a few yards away, and I put up a piece of black velvet. Can you see how black that velvet is? Could that velvet be white? Would you see anything different? No, you would not. You wouldn't know if that velvet was black or white or gray until you saw it in the light. It's in the light of God's holiness that we see how dark and black our sin is. My oldest son just recently purchased a diamond. I haven't talked to him about it, but I would suspect that when the jeweler pulled that diamond out, he put it down on black velvet. Because it's then that that diamond is displayed in all its beauty against the backdrop of darkness, of black. And isn't it so that the beauty of our salvation is most beautifully displayed against the backdrop of our sin? And so that's why we must see our salvation in light of our sin, see our sin in light of God's holiness, or we will fail to appreciate what Paul has said about our great salvation, that inheritance that's incorruptible, that will not fade away, that's reserved for us in heaven in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.